Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me this time to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, as we continue our mountaintop experience journey. So far in this mini-series on Mount Calvary, we have considered some very important choices that were made the very day that Jesus was put on trial. And later that day, or later in the morning, around 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon of that particular day, Jesus would be suspended between heaven and earth on his cross. Prior to that, we saw so far, many important choices and decisions were made by individuals. Pilate made his choice, washing his hands in a basin of water, and I believe that Pilate was playing the crowd just as much as they were playing him. He was a very astute politician, and he knew what he was doing. He knew that in that part of the world, in the Eastern Mediterranean, it was a hotbed of activity, especially with zealots who did not like Roman rule and dominance. And those Jews who became rabid activists and turned themselves over to a guerrilla-style warfare would always be stirring the pot. And Pilate knew that in that part of the world, the Caesar back in Rome wanted peace and unity at any cost, especially the free flow of grain from Egypt could not be interrupted by sending soldiers and engaging in a full-fledged war in that part of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate knew at any cost he had to keep that part of Caesar's empire, the unity and the peace, kept in check. And I believe he played his part very well as a politician in getting rid of Jesus on that particular day. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't tricked. He didn't fall into a trap. And then we have Pilate's wife. She comes to him pleading, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things in a dream by him at night." Then you have King Herod, the son of King Herod the Great, wanted many, many times to see and to have an interview with Jesus. And finally he gets to have an interview, and Jesus stands before him, dumb as a sheep before her shearers. And Herod wasn't amused, so he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And then you have the mob. "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children's children." They made their choice. But then we said that the final domino could only fall by the one who made the best and the final choice that day. And that was none other than the Messiah himself. He made the choice to willingly and obediently submit himself to death, even the excruciating, shameful, humiliating death of a Roman cross. And as you notice, we're going through the four Gospels, ain't we? We've touched upon Matthew. Last week we looked upon Mark. Well, this morning we're going to look at Luke, something that he records that's only found in Luke's gospel. And so today's particular message is called The Judgment Warning of Calvary. The Judgment Warning of Calvary. And that warning did not come from Pilate. It didn't come from the mob. It didn't come from the priest and the Sadducees. It didn't come from Herod nor Pilate's wife. This warning of judgment was uttered by Jesus as he was led to his death. Look at verses 26. "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him, Jesus, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, quote, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, which shall be done in the dry? Last week again, we considered our king, who was grievously mocked prior to his death. He was arrayed in a robe of purple, unwittingly being proclaimed as the King of Glory by the band of Roman soldiers. Then he was crowned with a crown of thorns, piercing thorns, a mocking crown denoting victory. However, by his passion, he saw and he won the victory for us over our biggest enemy, death itself, over our biggest foe, the devil himself, and over our greatest fear, the grave itself. Yes, they put that purple robe upon the master, and they bowed their knee to him. Hail, King of the Jews! Not realizing what they were saying was true. In their mockery, they were giving a profession of the truth, but that profession saved none of those Roman soldiers, even though they acknowledged him as King of the Jews. And yes, he was crowned with long piercing thorns upon that holy brow that uttered such things as the Sermon on the Mount. That same brow that spoke words of love and comfort to those that were caught in sin, and he told them from that sacred brow words like, Go and sin no more. Or he would tell another, Your sins have been forgiven thee. Or that same sacred brow that told his disciples, When you pray, pray in this fashion, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That same sacred brow, crowned with thorns. So even in that mockery, we looked at the fact that the word translated crown is the word Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. The crown that was worn by the boxer or the runner or the javelin thrower who won his tournament and was crowned with that crown of victory. So when they placed that crown upon him, once again in their mockery, they were pronouncing a truth that Jesus Christ, through his ultimate passion, through his burial, and by the resurrection to a new life, by a new life, he achieved victory over three of the greatest enemies that face all of mankind: death, the grave, and the evil one. And then, as we saw later in Revelation 19 last week, at his glorious return, he comes with a message, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fourth and finally, we saw the mob who cried for his death, and Pilate, who washed his hands as being absolved from the death of Christ, both passing judgment upon Christ. Little did they know that one day, based on Revelation 19, those who judged him would eventually have to stand before him and be judged of him. Isn't that amazing how all these things can point back to these precious truths? Well, in today's message, I would like to consider a judgment warning given on the way to Calvary, on his way to Calvary. Let's consider, first off, who was speaking? Who spoke these words? Well, according to the text, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Herod, it wasn't any of the 12 apostles. It wasn't any of the religious leaders. The person who utters verses 28, 29, 30, and 31 of our text is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We're just going to answer some simple questions to arrive at the conclusion that's being said here. What was the warning that was given? Beloved, Jesus is on his way to be killed. He's on his way to be crucified. He's on his way to become a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And yet Jesus takes the time out, the selfish Jesus, to give a warning to certain people who were in the crowd that day. Well, when did he speak these words? Well, on his way to the cross. Who was his audience? Well, look at verses 27 and 28. And there followed him a great company of people. So there were people of all types and stripes, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned unto them and said, Daughters, O woman of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. So there's his audience. The women who were in the crowd, apparently walking along, following Jesus as he was paraded up Calvary to become the ultimate Lamb of God. So Jesus is the speaker. Let's get the picture. Jesus is the speaker. It was said on the way to Calvary, and it was aimed at the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, what was the judgment that was given? Well, look at verses 29. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren. Now, those of us that are familiar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we know exactly how people felt in the Old Testament when a woman was barren. Right? We know scores of women in the scriptures who were barren for many years. Even Elizabeth, as we break open into the New Testament, she had been barren for the entire marriage between herself and her husband. And the Bible says that both Elizabeth and her husband were well stricken in age. Sarah was barren. Rachel was barren. We find many women in the Old Testament that were barren. And then in the plan of God and his plan of redemption, God had earmarked those women to be part of the unfolding of the drama of redemption, and a child would be conceived. And that child would be part of this drama that was unfolding, and that would lead all the way to Calvary. But here Jesus tells these women, there's going to come a time when to be without child becomes a blessing and not a liability. Also, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts of the paps that never gave suck. If you notice here recently, there's been a upswing amongst many women in our country on the championing of breastfeeding, even in public. With no shame, they do it very discreetly, but you find a lot of women today putting away the bottle, and if they're able to produce the milk and to breastfeed their newborn children, they do so no longer in the privacy of their home, but in public. I've seen some in an open area in a restaurant. A mother eating her burger while the blanket is neatly and discreetly covering her child while the child is breastfeeding. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not evil. That's not filthy. But notice what Jesus is telling these women. A time is going to come when it's going to be very convenient to never have a child, and very convenient not to have a newborn who needs to be fed from mother's breasts. A time is coming. And then verses 30. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and cover us. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 and notice how John the Revelator takes those same words as he describes the opening of the seals. Look at verses 12. You may want to do a cross-reference here. The Apostle John was not aimlessly writing the book of Revelation and trying to develop or come up with little ditties and little illustrations just to fill ink on paper. I believe that there's a correlation here. What Jesus was speaking about here to the daughters of Jerusalem, John the Revelator writes about it here, because I take the position that the majority of the book of the Revelation is describing to us the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the hands of the Romans, not a future cataclysmic war that's yet to be done in the country or the land of Palestine today. That might shock some of you. Verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Well, this is Old Testament imagery. You find the same imagery that's being used by John here in the Old Testament. "Stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Revelation chapter 6 gives an overview of the entire book. And then in the subsequent chapters, you will find John, which many people do not realize, Revelation does not follow a strict chronological order. John will paint a picture, and then he will stop, and then he will retrograde back to something he's already given to fill in more of the picture and more of the paint. And then he'll proceed, stop, retrograde, and fill in more of that previous picture. I see a parallel or a connection with the words of verses 16 here about calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and to hide us from the wrath of Almighty God. Well, go back to Luke chapter 23. What do you find in verse 30? The same exact words. John the Revelator borrows what Jesus said. And I believe that John the Revelator is writing about the same event that Jesus here is prophesying in his warning of judgment. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, into the hills, cover us." And then in verses 31, you find this proverb basically stating, I believe, that Jesus is saying that these events are going to happen. It is foolproof, and there's no way of it being changed, deviated, modified, or erased. This judgment would ultimately fall. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to do this morning, is answer some simple questions. Who's speaking, to whom, when, and why? And I think we've answered those four questions. Jesus is the speaker. His audience were the daughters there of Jerusalem, who were following him as he was going up to Calvary to become our Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He gives a warning, and he did it verbally. And in time, Dr. Luke records it in print. And as I mentioned before, you will only find these words in Luke's gospel. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or in John. Nowhere else do you find this excerpt where Jesus takes the time and speaks to these women who were bewailing him on his trek to Calvary. Well, the second thing, I want to show you here this morning that this warning of a judgment upon the city and the temple was already given prior to Jesus' public ministry going public. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 3. Many folks read this, pass over it, without looking carefully at the words, nor the tense that is used by the Spirit of God. This was given some 3.5 years earlier by Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, even before Jesus' own public baptism and him being introduced to the people as the Messiah. Okay? Look at verse 5. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then went out to him, John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now notice who comes to John. Notice your audience. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, John said unto them, quote, O generation of vipers. Now, to my knowledge, you don't build the church that way. I'm pretty sure you don't pack a congregation, right? I'm pretty sure you're not going to have the need to build a new building because you're busting at the seams on all four walls. Now, what did these folks do to John the Baptist? Not a thing. As far as we know, this is the first encounter by the religious leaders. They sent an entourage to John to ask some pertinent questions. And John the Baptist just lets loose with, O generation of vipers. As far as we know from all the four Gospels, John had no interaction with these people. He's been out in the desert in total seclusion, true or false? Total seclusion. Then he makes his public appearance and he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to repent and be baptized. Now comes the religious leaders and all they want to do is ask a simple question and he throws up, O generation of vipers. So apparently something had been going on prior to all of this whereby these religious leaders were simply filling up their cup of indignation. Filling up their cup of the wrath of God. That's the only way around this. Who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who's warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come, the judgment to come. And beloved, this has nothing to do with the final judgment when all men will stand before the King. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. There's that old performance gospel. John was not going to baptize any of these individuals unless they brought forth certain credible, genuine, sincere fruits. Now watch this. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Off to the side in your margin, I want you to jot down John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus has a conflict with the same religious leaders, and they are going to make it clear that they are the seed of Abraham, and Jesus uncategorically tells them, you are not of Abraham, because you're going about trying to kill me, and Abraham would not have done that. And he also tells the Jews in John chapter 8, the father, your father is the devil, and your spiritual father is not Abraham. You are not true Jews. I'm pretty sure that's going to blow some of you off your chair. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now look at verses 10. Look very carefully at Matthew 3 and 10 and notice the tense, and it's not in italics. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Notice good fruit. Look at verse 8. What was John the Baptist requiring of these Jewish aristocratic leaders? He was demanding good fruit. And by implication, I'm here to tell you that up until this point, they were only producing bad fruit. And that's why there was a judgment pending over their heads. He tells them in verses 10, The axe is already laid at the root of the problem. You guys are coming down. Your system is going to come down. The entire religious machinery that you gentlemen have developed over the centuries prior to me and the coming of my cousin, the Messiah, prior to this, you have developed a corrupted, apostate religious system that's going to be coming crashing down. That's the judgment. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now notice, whose fan is in his hand, and Messiah will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'm here to tell you, my brothers and sisters, that John the Baptist says very clearly in verses 10, the axe of God's judgment, the wrath that was about to fall on them, the axe was present. And that axe would swing based on one thing. How would the Jewish people receive their Messiah? Jesus was not offering them a kingdom. He was pronouncing the arrival of a kingdom. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, you need to read John 8. They were claiming natural carnal descent from Abraham, which is true. Jesus was scratching at the surface of who their real spiritual father was. And it wasn't Abraham, because Jesus told them, you do not do the works that your father Abraham did. Notice, Jesus was requiring the same good works that his cousin John was requiring here. Jesus made that same requirement and pointed out the fact they were not producing the works of Father Abraham. Yes, physically, genetically, on a family tree. Yes, you all descended from Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Father Jacob and the 12 tribes. Yes, yes, yes. Spiritually speaking, you were sons of Satan. That's what Jesus said. So if you're going to get upset and get mad with him. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Well, beloved, he uses the illustration of a tree, does he not? The axe, look at that verse 10. The axe is laid upon the root of the tree. Well, beloved, you don't need to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 4, did not God the Holy Spirit in a dream to the king represent the king as a tree? The Bible uses a tree to either symbolize an individual or a group of people. Let me prove it to you. Psalm 37. You may want to jot these down next to that verse 10 when you share this with others. The fact that the Bible symbolically uses trees or a tree to represent individuals or a people. Psalm 37, look at verse 34, friends. Psalm 37, 34. We read, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So notice here, the wicked in this illustration or this comparison between the wicked man and the perfect man, in verses 35, a spreading green bay tree is used to represent the wicked. Turn to Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1, since we're in the book of Psalms. It talks about the blessed man, right? Verse 1, the blessed man is someone who negatively doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, negatively nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor in the seat of the scornful. But verses 2, it tells you what he does. And then verses 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth, here it is, his fruit in his season. There's a reference to good fruit, or the implication here is one who bears good fruit. Now turn to the most obvious one, Matthew chapter 7. You hear a lot about this one preached in many church circles. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. There's this idea of performance. So why do we have pastors today knocking the concept of performance? You're either a good tree producing good fruit, or you're an evil tree producing evil fruits. Why are people today, my wife and I sat one time several months ago in a certain location here in town and heard a local minister preach against the so-called performance gospel. In all the verses we've seen here this morning, and it wasn't planned that way, you see John the Baptist demanding fruits. Psalm 1 verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Fruit bearing. And notice here, how in the world do you distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet? Check their fruits. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Verse 16. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No. Of figs of thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot, underline, circle, highlight, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist said the same thing in Matthew 3. Cut down, tossed in the fire. So have I made it clear that there are times and seasons when Scripture goes out of its way to describe you and I as a tree? And the question this morning is, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Well, the next thing. But a more direct message was given by Christ days prior to his death. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And now we're going to spend the remainder of this message in chapter 21 to make it very clear, crystal clear, to those who may listen. Jesus gave a warning to the daughters of Jerusalem the very day he was carrying his cross to Calvary. And that's only found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And in that exchange between him and the women, Jesus gave a warning that a time would come that it would be better for a woman not to be with child, and it would be very convenient for a woman not to have infants young enough who still needed to be breastfed. So that means that something really traumatic was on the horizon, something that would have a very negative effect upon the people of Jerusalem. Because he said, daughters of Jerusalem, such and such is coming. He wasn't talking to the daughters of Egypt or the daughters of Rome or the daughters of the Babylonians. He was centering this warning towards them and the city of Jerusalem. You get the picture? Well, beloved, in Matthew chapter 21, okay, Jesus in verses 33 to 46 gives a parable. And this was before his trial, before the betrayal, before carrying the cross, and before encountering the daughters of Jerusalem. So let's get the picture. Begin. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, singular, that's God the Father, which planted a vineyard, that's Israel. You need proof? Off in your margin, Isaiah chapter 5. There Isaiah gives a parable similar to this, the parable of the vineyard. And God the Father hedged it round about, digged the winepress in it, built the tower, lent it out the husbandmen, those would be the priests and the religious leaders, those who were in charge, and went into a far country. So here Jesus presents this parable of the wicked husbandmen, plural. God the Father enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai in Arabia, not the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Therefore, one thing I know that is not inspired by the Spirit of God is the erroneous maps in the back of your Bible. Mount Sinai is not located in the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. As your maps will show you, and as your preachers tell you, check out Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4. Paul tells us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. That's simply a side ditty. God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he lends it out to these husbandmen. In verses 33, we are told that everything that God did to make this nation flourish, he gave them his law, he gave them his presence, he demonstrated his power over the nation of Egypt, opening up the Red Sea, feeding them with manna, feeding them with quail, providing water out there in the desert, granting them leadership like men like Moses and Joshua, conquering the land and fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant with regards to the land. You find this very clearly stated in the closing chapters of the book of Joshua. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Here we go again with fruit. Here we go again with performance. Here we see God wanting results. Why do preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers talk down or talk bad about the gospel of performance? Maybe it's because they have seen in their own ministries so many shipwrecked professions that they got to make allowances for either their failure or the failure on the part of God the Holy Spirit, which to me is blasphemous. So the question is this, what is verse 34 describing? Who are these servants that would come looking for the good fruit as opposed to the bad fruit? May I submit to you the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets. These were the ones who would come to check out Israel's fruits. And whether it was Isaiah, whether it was Jeremiah, whether it was Micah, whether it was Zechariah or Zephaniah or Obadiah or Malachi, or even Samuel for that matter. Even David was called the prophet of God. When these individuals came and ministered to God's people like Elisha and Elijah, these were prophets looking for fruit, right? They were looking at the nation. God does everything for the nation in verses 33. Provides everything with a land of milk and honey. And all that he required of them was their obedience and to follow the covenant relationship that they had made with him. That's all that he was requiring. And so he sends his servants looking for fruits. I find it amazing. Psalm 1 verses 3, the blessed is the man who meditates upon the word of God day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing his fruit in his season. How do I distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet. Look at their works. Look what they say. Look how they live. Look how they act. John the Baptist, the delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees come to him. What does he require of them? Show me fruit before I even baptize you. And then he has the nerve to call them a brood of snakes. Don't build the church that way. What does God look for here? He looks for works. He looks for fruit. Now look at verse 35 and 36. And the husbandman, plural, took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Well, beloved, all you got to do is read the Old Testament. What was Israel's responses to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? You find some real chilling passages in those prophets where they describe the people as taking the words that came from the prophets or the words that were written by the prophets and casting those words behind their back. On one occasion, one of the kings of Judah, of all things, in that godly line, took the words of Jeremiah, took a knife, cut it, and threw it into the fireplace in order to destroy it. Then there are those who said that they made their very mind and their hearts solid as granite, whereby the word of God could not penetrate such a barrier because of their stiff-neckedness and their spirit of rebellion. True or false? Now, you want some confirmation? Hold your place here. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and notice the words that fell from Stephen's lips when he was on trial, when he was called before the same religious leaders who came to John, the same religious leaders who turned Jesus over to Pilate. And now it's the same religious leaders who were telling the early church to keep their mouth shut and not to mention the name of Jesus, nor to bring his blood upon their hands. Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Notice, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which show before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. You may want to cross-reference verse 51 and 52 of Acts 7 with Matthew 22, 35 and 36 for your confirmation. And beloved, all we're doing here this morning is going down line by line, word by word, verse by verse, and then making the comparisons that are found elsewhere. This parable was given by Jesus towards the religious leaders who were plotting and fuming and gnashing their teeth in order to get rid of him. And he's giving a parable basically describing Old Testament history up until the point when Jesus gave these words. Now read on. Look at verses that follow. Verse 37 to 39. But last of all, he sent unto them his Son. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. Saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, Sadducees, saw Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Where did Jesus get crucified? Outside the city walls. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You want some confirmation? Well, the writer of Hebrews provides this for us beautifully. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verses 12, my friends. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So it's quite evident that if you're a Bible believer, and you have some sense of Bible knowledge in your heart and mind this morning, you can see that I'm not up here twisting the scriptures. During the Old Testament dispensation, Israel was given so many blessings, so many opportunities. So much was going for them. God promised them that if they obeyed the covenant, they would be the head and not the tail. What else did he promise them in the book of Deuteronomy? You would be what? The lender and not the borrower. That's what he told them. He also told them that none of the diseases that fell upon the Egyptians would ever befall them, provided they obeyed the covenant and the stipulations of the covenant. And then God sent these prophets to check up on the fruit bearing. And all they came up with, based on Isaiah 5, was wild grapes, sour grapes, grapes that could not be used to make any kind of a drink palatable to the stomach. Are you with me? Here, they say, he has to go. Well, turn to John 11. This idea of them saying, let's kill him and let's keep the inheritance to ourselves. Notice what a man said under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but unbeknownst by the one who spoke it, Caiaphas of all. Verse 47, this comes on the heels of Jesus bringing forth Lazarus out of his tomb. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. Notice, they could not deny the miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. You know what that corresponds with? Let us seize on his inheritance. Read on. Nor consider it is it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only. Now get this, but that also he, Christ, should gather together. You see the phrase gather together? It's the same phrase for synagoguing, or to be gathered in the congregation. Gather together in one, John 10, it's only one fold, only one true people. Gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to do what? To kill him. What are the husbandmen doing according to Jesus' parable? They're plotting to do what? To kill him. To get rid of him. Now, the question is this. For those of you that are listening, how willing are you to believe the words of this book and to trust Jesus who said these things? Now, read on. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh. So here's a coming. This is a coming. What will he do to those husbandmen? Now notice the response of the religious leaders. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. What's being brought up again? Fruit. Fruit, fruit, and more fruit. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected. The stone is Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. Who are the builders? The husbandmen who were responsible to care for the vineyard. Rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, notice how verses 42 ends. This may blow many of you off of your plastic chairs or off of your cushioned pews. All this was planned, preordained. That's what Jesus says. It's of his Father's doing. The Father orchestrated this. And Jesus says, it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus does not accuse the Father of being malicious, evil, one-eyed cyclops, a monster. Jesus, the Son, says of his Father's doing, it's marvelous. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now how clear can that be? Those of you that may be listening, you advocate and you pound your chest like King Kong, advocating for a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation. Well, how literal and how grammatical and how historical can it be? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation. Here we go again. The broken record. Bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Those who come to Christ and fall on him, yeah, they're going to be broken, but then they're going to be mended. But on whomsoever it shall fall, the husbandman, it's going to grind them to powder. Now, those of you that are listening to me, those of you that say that Jesus is meek and mild, Jesus is loving and compassionate, Jesus would not step on an ant or kill a fly, how do you handle verse 44? Those are his words, not mine. Those are the same words that came from the lips that said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those same words in verses 44 came from the same lips that told the woman caught in adultery, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Same lips, the same man, the same God-man, the same creator uttered the same words. Now, he says the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them and he's going to give it to another nation. Now look at verses 42. Look at verses 42. Did you ever read in the scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Hold your place here. Quickly turn to Psalm 118. Did Jesus simply make up those words? He told them apparently it's something which these guys should have known because they used to read this. Really? Look at Psalm 118. Look at verses 21 to 23. I will praise thee for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Remember, Jesus says this is the Lord's doing. This was preordained. This was going to happen. And no one was going to stop it. Not even the devil, nor the religious leaders. So this is the warning of Calvary. This is the warning that Jesus gave the daughters there of Jerusalem. When he's telling them, a time is coming when it would be more convenient for you not to be with child, nor to be with those who needed to be fed milk from their mother's breast. He is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would befall them in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. That is the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke 22, and the majority of the book of the Revelation encapsulates this prophecy that Jesus gave. And we are told in the Old Testament, the test of any prophet is whether or not his words would come true. Jesus told his disciples in the closing two verses of Matthew chapter 16 that some would still be standing that heard him that day, would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God come with glory. Mark 9:1, Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, they would see the Son of Man coming with glory and with his angels. That is not the second coming, my friends. That's still yet to be. I want that clearly understood and clearly known. This was a coming in judgment upon those wicked men who murdered the Son of God. You don't believe me? Look at verse 44 and following of Matthew 22. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees which heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. I find it amazing that those who were going to be ground to powder knew he was talking to them. Many scholars and many futurists today have not yet made that connection. And yet there it is clearly found in your Bible. And when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. But I got to close with this one beautiful, beautiful fulfillment. Jesus said he's going to take the kingdom of God away from these people. And he's going to give it to another nation, another people, and they will bear the fruit thereof. The question is, can we find anywhere in the New Testament where that is mentioned? Yes. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice in verses 4 the allusion to the stone that was rejected, the stone that was despised, the stone that was simply disallowed. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, those who believe that Jesus is the Savior, those who believe that he is Lord, those who believe that he's Messiah, those who believe that he is who he claimed, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, like for instance the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has been made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, underline, whereunto also they were appointed. What did Jesus say? This is of the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But ye, circle, underline, highlight the word ye. He's talking to his audience, who are composed of Jewish and Gentile believers in the middle of the first century. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, underline, asterisk, highlight, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's a reference to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a quote from Hosea 2, verse 23. Hosea 2, 23. Beloved, I rest my case. Jesus' prophecy came true. The city was destroyed. A horrendous destruction at the hands of the Romans. Read Josephus, an eyewitness to that destruction. Jesus gave them 40 years. He told them that all these things would happen to this generation, the generation that was alive and well, that heard Jesus utter those words atop the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 22, and the book of the Revelation. That generation was given those signs. They were told to look for those things. They were told they would hear this and hear that. Not a future generation, even from our point of vantage, but from their point of vantage, their own generation would see and hear and witness all of these calamities that would come within a generation of time. And in 30 AD to 40 to 70 AD is 40 years, a generation. The hammer fell and they were ground to powder, because they murdered the Son of God. Let's close by looking at Matthew 21. That's the warning of Calvary. That was the warning that Jesus gave the daughters of Jerusalem, telling them that everything that they would hold dear and precious was going to come crashing down. Look at verses 44. Matthew 21. In verses 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be ground. I mean, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And notice how the chief priests and those who wanted and who would plot for his murder, they knew exactly that he was talking to them and them alone. Notice, they did not apply this warning to a future generation yet to be. Are you following what this preacher is saying? They did not say, well, Jesus is talking about someone in the 21st century. He ain't talking about us. He's talking about those with microchips being plugged into their skin and all kinds of calamities and the sun doing this and the moon doing that. Russia invading Israel, peace treaty with some clown out there in the revived Roman Empire. They didn't draw that conclusion. They drew the right conclusion. He, Jesus, was talking about them, and it was fulfilled 40 years later, by the Romans upon the city. So here we have a warning given, a conclusion was drawn, and a plot to kill in these closing verses of Matthew 21. Jesus gives a warning. The Pharisees and Sadducees drew the conclusion, rightly so. And what was their response? Repentance? Confession of sin? Where was their free will? A plot to kill the Messiah. Well, may God choose to bless his word and to realize that Jesus did utter a prophecy and his words came true. And he said, it is of the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. In his name we pray. Amen.